Has anybody ever been in like a hurricane or a tornado? Anybody? No? Little bit, maybe? Okay. If you could, Joel, what did you and the people who were with you, what did you, how did you respond to it? Where did you go? Right, books, right, hallway, away from the windows, right? Yeah. Yeah. And that's, if you read a handbook or something, you know, what do you do? What the, you know, the Florida governor was saying when, what was it? Was it Irene that came in a few months ago? You know, what they tell you is seek refuge. Get somewhere that's not going to blow away. Put a book over your head, something, put, you know, mattresses over. Get somewhere, you know, low and seek refuge. Because the hurricane, the tornado, the disaster is coming. Seek refuge. What we're talking about tonight is seeking refuge. And there's a number of reasons for it, and we're going to get into that. But just to circle back a bit, this spring semester, we've been going through this series, With God in the Wilderness, in the book of Numbers. And we've titled it With God in the Wilderness, but this talk, this last talk in our series, is not really about the wilderness, because we are almost at the end of the journey from Egypt to Sinai to the Promised Land, and then nope, they're not willing to go in, so back out in the wilderness for 40 years. And now in the narrative, they're back, they're like right at the doorstep of the Promised Land. They're still technically in the wilderness, but they're at the doorstep of the Promised Land, and God is giving instruction about what life is going to be like when they get in to the Promised Land. So this chapter is spoken by God to Moses while still on the east side of the Jordan before they get in the Promised Land. And so it takes faith to believe this section in the text, because they're not in the Promised Land, but God is giving very detailed instruction about the Promised Land. So before we even read it, I just want to make a quick note that it seems almost presumptuous of God to include this at the time that he includes it. You know, God is speaking almost as if it's a done deal. Hey, when you get, so you're in the wilderness now, but when you get to the Promised Land, you're going to have cities in the Promised Land. And when you have cities in the Promised Land, there's going to be various sin that happens. One of the sins going to happen is going to be murder and unintentional killing, something like that. And when that happens, and this is going to be the civil laws and the jury process, the presumption of innocence, all that kind of stuff. It's very detailed, very presumptuous in a sense of God to be giving this kind of detailed instruction at this point in time. But that's kind of how God rolls. He sees the end from the beginning. So from his perspective, it is a done deal. This is going to happen, and so because it's going to happen, I want to give you this instruction now because you're going to need it. And so a quick application before we even read it, just a quick app. We need to have faith to trust God's word and live in the reality of how God sees things. How would you live if you really believed that God's promises were true and completely trustworthy? What kinds of steps would you take? How would your life change and be different? What would you do with your life if you had complete faith in God's promises? Just a quick app. So let me read the passage, and then we'll pray. And if you notice, the first point on your bulletin there is wisest in the Bible. So as I read this, I anticipate that you will feel various weird things, and that's normal, I think, for this passage. Also, does anybody not have one? I think we ran out. So if anybody, if you just honestly, you're probably not going to take notes, maybe give it to your neighbor who does want to take notes. That's cool, because I think we ran out. So let me read it, and then we will talk about it. Numbers chapter 35. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possessions as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city. On the east 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, which you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribe you shall take many, and from the smaller tribe you shall take few. Each in proportion to the inheritance it inherits shall give its cities to the Levites. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when, notice that, when you cross, that's God's perspective, is going to happen. When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object, said he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred, or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to a city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of a city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of a city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. And you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Let's pray. God, we ask for your help as we study this passage in your word. Help us, Lord, to understand why it's here, why you've written it, how it applied to the Israelites in their day, how it applies to us. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus in this passage. And help us, Lord, to see in our own lives what it would look like to apply these things. Lord, we ask for your help. It's a harder passage, so we ask for your help. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So, I don't know what kind of feelings you had and thoughts and questions and stuff as you heard me reading it, but most likely my guess is that some thoughts were maybe, wow, this is very detailed, or wow, that's a lot of references to blood and murder and shall be put to death. It's a very bloody passage. It's a very intense passage. It's also super detailed. And if you kind of grew up in church and went to Sunday school class and stuff, probably, I would probably bet a good amount of money, your Sunday school teacher has never taken the class through Numbers 35 or acted it out on the flannel graph or like, you know, probably not. It's not like, okay, we're going to do a children's production of Numbers 35. You're going to be the manslayer. And, you know, this is an odd passage. There's a lot of laws. We can look at this and say, this is really boring. I wish this wasn't even in the Bible. If you're going through a reading plan, this is the passage maybe you're just tempted to skip. There's a technical term called jurisprudence, right? The rule of law, how justice works out. There's issues in here of innocent until proven guilty, criminal law, the geography, listing of number of cities. This is probably not the passage that you would pick to memorize or pick your life verse from this passage. So, why is it in the Bible? Now, we know from another place in the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, this passage in the Bible, that means it's useful. It's useful. It can equip us for good works. The question, of course, is how. And I hope, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we will examine that as we talk about it tonight. A few questions to talk about first before we get into point one there. Why is it important for the Israelites to hear all this? Right, they're in the wilderness, and they're about to enter the promised land, and God is giving all these instructions to them. Why? Why is this important for them to hear? I think one, just very simply, would be that God cares about this. It's important to God, and so he wants it to be important to the people of Israel. God cares very deeply about justice. He's written quite a bit about it. He cares about case law. He cares about the rule of law. He cares about very detailed things. He cares about the presumption of innocence. He cares about court cases. He cares about justice. So if any of you are a criminal justice major, you're looking at being a lawyer, good news. God really cares about that. There's a good amount of the Old Testament, particularly in the first five books of the Bible, that talk about law. God's very, very concerned about it. Also, if you look at verse 34, I think that's very key. God says, I dwell in the land. I dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So my character, my holiness, my righteousness, my purity needs to be reflected in the land because it's my land. So when people look at the land, they're going to see me, and they need to see me accurately. And so if the land is just full of bloodshed, people are killing each other, and it's just this violent, wicked place, then people will think, oh, the God of Israel is violent and wicked and all about bloodshed. But if the land is bringing justice against those who are shedding blood, and there is a restraint upon that, and the land is righteous, and the land is atoning for it, and the land is valuing life, then as people look at the land and say, what kind of God is the God of Israel? He's a God who loves justice. He's a God who loves life. He's a God who wants to preserve life. He's a God who cares about people being innocent or guilty. He's not just killing people for no reason, but he's carefully examining the facts of the case. This is the kind of God that the God of Israel is. Also, I think maybe perhaps practically, when you have the people of Israel in the tents, in the wilderness, they're all kind of very close. They're all, you know, I'm living in a tent, you know, it's tents all around us. And so if somebody killed somebody in that context, it's much more easy to know, like, it was that guy because, like, I heard it, I was right next door. There's more witnesses around. But as they're getting into the land, and they're going to be splitting up and going in a very, very large geography, different cities and things, this kind of rule of law is a bit more necessary. It's no longer just sort of the theocracy and, like, Moses being sort of the only leader in charge. They're going to be more spread out into different tribes, different cities, and so there's more of a necessity for a rule of law instead of what they had in the wilderness. So the questions we'll look at as we go through is just what's the principle we can draw from this that's relevant for today? How do we apply this text? Also, how does it connect to Christ? What's a distinctively Christian way of looking at this passage? So I hope that we can understand these things as we go through. Point one and two is the key contrast in the passage. In our current day, perhaps we could say it's the difference between criminal homicide and involuntary manslaughter. So we're going to look at that here and then get to Jesus in point three. So point number one, justice for the murderer. One of the distinguishing features between the murderer and the manslayer in this passage is determining intent. Is there evil intent and is there purposeful harm? That's going to be the big, big difference between the murderer and the manslayer. Look with me, starting at verse 16. He struck him down with an iron object, so he died, he's a murderer. Murder shall I put to death. And then it goes on, it gives another example. If he struck him down with a stone tool, that could cause death. He's a murderer. It keeps repeating this. He's a murderer, he's a murderer, he's a murderer. The word murder comes up 11 times in this chapter. In American law, we call that criminal homicide. That there is a premeditation, there is a desire. It was your goal for this person to die. And then you took whatever action necessary in order to bring about that goal. It's very clear in the passage that the punishment for the murderer is death. Verse 19, the avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. It repeats it two times. And actually, for each one of the times in 16 through 19, he is a murderer, he shall be put to death. He's a murderer, the murderer shall be put to death. He is a murderer, he shall be put to death. It's really clear. If you kill someone, you will be killed. Very clear. So that helps to kind of give a restraint, a reason for why you should not kill somebody. If you're going to do that, the same thing will be done to you. It's the concept in Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. You punch somebody in the face and they lose a tooth, you get punched in the face and you lose a tooth. So don't do that unless you want that to be done to you. You steal somebody's sheep, you got to give them back a sheep. And sometimes even in the law, you got to give them back four sheep. So don't steal a sheep or else you're going to have four less sheep. And so this restrains the wickedness in the world. Real quick here, the kinsman avenger, this avenger of blood, the idea would be that it would be one of the closest family members. So if somebody's brother is killed, how's that brother going to feel? There's a lot of movies about sort of that concept. It opens up, you know, hey, brother's hanging out, everything's cool, or a family, something like that. And then, like the Punisher, you know, his whole family's slaughtered, like his whole extended family, like a Thanksgiving reunion. And so then he turns to the Punisher and just, like, kills everybody in their family. That's kind of the idea. And we like to watch videos about that whenever it's, like, movies today. But then when it's, like, real life, we're not cool with it, which is a little bit interesting that we have kind of double standard. But that's kind of the idea here is, because we, like, love those movies. We even wear shirts, like, yeah, Punisher is so cool, but, like, don't do that. But at least in this passage, it recognizes that if your whole family is killed, you want to kill that dude that did that. That kind of makes sense. And so this is saying, okay, you can do that, because there's not a police system. There's not that sort of, because it's very different than today. Today we'd say you shouldn't do it, you should call the police. But in this culture, there is no police system. The justice that would be rendered would be by the kinsman avenger, the person closest in family. It's sort of their responsibility to bring that justice. So that's kind of the idea there. But this is not sort of anarchy, just the Wild West, like, you know, just everybody kind of shooting each other. If you look at verse 30, it says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, so more than one. No person shall be put to death on testimony of one witness. So there needs to be a trial. There needs to be an examination of the evidence. There needs to be witnesses. There needs to be enough evidence that this is truly a murder. And what makes it a murder is that intent. There's a few places where it says this. Verse 20, he pushed him out of hatred. He lied in wait. In enmity, verse 21, he struck him down. He struck the blow. That there's an intent, an evil intent for this person to die. And again, why death? Why is death the punishment? Verse 33 says, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. No atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except, here's how, by the blood of the one who shed it. So capital punishment is necessary for atonement in the land, life for life, lest the land be polluted by blood and there be no justice. And in a sense, the blood will cry out and say, this is an unholy land. This is a defiled land. And since God dwells in the land, verse 34, the land must be atoned for and must be pure. It's the thing that will set Israel as a land apart from the other nations. Okay, so two then questions just to conclude this section. Number one, how's all this good news? Maybe confusing. But then also maybe an easier one to answer. How is this all bad news? But I'm going to state it in a way that's even more bad than what you would think. First, how is this all this good news? If you are the victim, if you are the family of the victim, this is very good news because justice is served. Justice is served. Evil is not the last word. Evil is not going to win the day. Also, there's the rule of law. This is not anarchy. It's not the Wild West. Somebody shoots a guy and like, whatever. No, there's rule of law. There's going to be an examination of the evidence. There's going to be witnesses. And if the verdict is guilty, there's going to be justice served. That's a good thing because the alternative is anarchy. That's like a Book of Eli or something. Just whoever has the biggest gun, he's going to be the winner. But no, this is rule of law. Also, wickedness is restrained. There's a value of life upheld by boundaries and punishment. So think about this maybe more practically. It means that mobsters and serial killers are not allowed to continue. If you kill a man, you'll be killed. It'll be stopped. Done. You will have a year of being a mobster, and then you're over. You can't just continue year after year killing more and more people. It's going to be stopped. It's going to be put to an end. Violent crimes will be judged quickly and fairly. If there's evidence, if there's witnesses, then their justice will come. So the good thing is that this would restrain wickedness, and I think Israel would begin to be, if this is really lived out, Israel as a nation would begin to be a place that's known both internally and by the other nations externally as a nation of righteousness, a nation of justice. That's a good thing. But how is this all bad news? If you look in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives a sermon, what people call the Sermon on the Mount. And he references a number of Old Testament commands and then gives his kind of newer raising the bar. So he references a command very similar to this one. He says, you've heard it said, if you commit murder, then you're liable to be judged and you're going to be put to death. But I say to you that if you are angry at your brother in your heart, you've murdered him in your heart. That's bad news for us. Jesus says that anger equals murder. That makes us all guilty of murder because all of us have been angry with somebody. And so where can we run for refuge when the God of justice pursues us? This passage doesn't help us at all. It merely condemns us. There is no city of refuge for the murderer. The city of refuge for the manslayer. But if you're judged to be a murderer, there's no city of refuge for you. You're delivered over to the kinsman avenger and you're killed. The murderer cannot receive mercy, only justice. This is very bad. What are we to do? Where's the hope? It's not in this passage, but we'll see it in point three, and I'll leave you with that tension. Okay, point number two, mercy for the manslayer. Again, it's all about the intent. Verse 22, if he pushed him without enmity, without lying in wait, verse 23, without seeing him dropped on it, though he was not his enemy, did not seek his harm. So again, it's saying four or five different ways. He didn't mean this. It wasn't a desire. He didn't want to kill this person. Yes, someone did die. So in modern parlance, we might call that involuntary manslaughter. And even the word is different. It's not murder. It says manslayer. Eight times in the passage, it says the word manslayer. So if someone is not guilty of murder, they didn't intend to kill the person, but they have acted in such a way that has resulted in the unintentional death of another human, they're not put to death, but they must dwell in the city of refuge. They're not wholly innocent. It's not like, oh, no big deal, whatever, who cares? You know, people die all the time. No, it's the person is still under city arrest, kind of like house arrest, but city arrest. Verse 26, it says, the manslayer shall at he must not go beyond the boundaries of a city of refuge which he fled. He has to stay there. But he is protected from the killing that he would face from the kinsman avenger. So again, think about it. You have two guys, they're out cutting down wood and stuff like that. They're hacking away. An accident happens. The axe head lands on the other guy. He starts bleeding out. Oh my goodness, go get help. But then he ends up dying. And so culturally, what would happen, the family member of that dude that died, he wants to kill the first guy. And so the mercy available to that man who unintentionally killed his friend, he runs to the city of refuge. They have the court case. Said, I didn't mean to. I'm wrecked with guilt. I didn't mean to do it. I didn't want to do it. I didn't try to do it. And they say, okay, stay here in the city of refuge. Kinsman avenger, you're not allowed to kill him. I know this is a huge loss for you, but it was unintentional. It was unintentional. And so there's going to be mercy. The rule of law will protect this man from being killed by the kinsman avenger. The court case determines if he's a murderer or not. Verse 24, the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. In accordance with the rules, again, the rule of law. It's not anarchy, it's not the Wild West, it's the rule of law. There's kind of a presumption of innocence, even in ancient Israel, this modern idea of innocent until proven guilty, that the congregation will get together and decide the case based on the evidence. And so what then is the result? What's the solution for the manslayer? In verse 25 and verse 28 and verse 32, it mentions atonement, that atonement is made, now get this, for the murderer, the atonement is the intentional killing of the murderer. So there's an intentional killing from the murderer to the victim, and therefore an intentional killing from the kinsman avenger to the murderer. Intentional killing results in intentional killing. But the unintentional death that the manslayer is guilty of, the solution is the unintentional death of the high priest. Interesting, huh? The unintentional death, I didn't mean to. The solution is the atonement that comes from the unintentional death of the high priest. In a sense, nobody meant for him to die. He wasn't killed by somebody. He died of natural causes. He died as an accident, an accidental death, an unintentional death. It's a life for life, the same thing. Now, what's very interesting to me is that the one death of the high priest would result in the many people in the city of refuge being set free. One death results in freedom for many. And if you grew up in church, you know a little about the Bible, you're starting to see some parallels. We're not going to get there yet. That'll be point three. But one death sets many free. They can now go home. Where is it? Verse 28. After the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession, return to his family, return to his land, return to his zip code, his address, return to his dog, maybe. You know, he's returning back home, and his unintentional killing has been atoned for by the unintentional death of the high priest. So, applicationally for us, there still are consequences for even our unintentional sins and mistakes. For big ones, like if you're in a car accident and a person dies, what do you do with the guilt that you have? You didn't mean for that to happen. You didn't want that to happen, and yet it did. And what do you do with that? Also, medium unintentional sins and mistakes. Maybe your friend hands you their phone. Check out this cool picture. I was at this concert. And you're like, oh, that's so cool. And you hand it back to them, but you slip, and it goes into the water, their water glass, and now their phone's in the water. It's not the killing of a man, but it's the killing of your phone. And so you didn't mean to, but there's a guilt, conflict. What do you do? And then very little things, either sins or unintentional sins or mistakes. You double book your calendar. And your friend texts you, where are you at? And you're like, what are you talking about? Like, you said you'd be here at this time. You're like, oh my goodness, you're totally right. I'm sorry, I'm in Texas. I don't, I forgot about that. I'm so sorry. What do we do? I mean, because we feel a real guilt. We feel shame. We feel conflict. We feel tension and stuff there. What do we do? Where do we take our unintentional guilt? We still feel really bad if we didn't intend to do harm, but where do we get cleansing? Where do we get forgiveness? We'll see that in point three. So let's move to point three. But before we talk about the murder and the manslayer, I want to show you kind of that question I asked in the beginning. How do we as Christians, in a distinctively Christian way, interpret this passage? And here's what Jesus himself would say. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is talking with some disciples. In two different places, he says this. Verse 27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So Moses wrote this book. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And perhaps he literally went to Numbers 35 and explained to them along the road to Emmaus, here's where I exist, here's where I am, here's where the scripture points to me. Again, there in verse 44, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said to them, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So Jesus himself says, and it's a big, big statement, and it's a big jump for us to believe this kind of a big, big claim. But Jesus himself says that the law of Moses, Numbers 35, is about me. It's about Jesus. So that's why I think it's appropriate for us to look back at this passage and look, where do we see Jesus here? How does this all connect to Jesus? How is this fulfilled in Jesus? So for the murderer first. Jesus on the cross dies the death that a murderer deserves. He satisfies the claims of justice so that the sin of shedding blood is atoned for by the shedding of blood. Now, the weirdness about it is that Jesus himself is innocent, but is treated as if he were the murderer so that the shed blood of the murderer is able to atone for the murder. So Jesus' blood is treated as if it was the blood of the murderer. He takes the place of the murderer, takes on sort of the persona, takes on the label, takes on the consequence, takes on the conviction that goes on to the murderer and then dies in the place of the murderer. The Matthew 5 standard is upheld. If you're angry, it's murder. The murderer needs to die. Jesus dies, the death of the murderer, the death of the angry man. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this, that Christ traded place with us. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's so that atonement can be made. This is the good news of Christianity, the gospel, that even though we are guilty, if we're angry, it means murder. Murder means we need justice. But the good news is that we don't have to pay that justice. Christ pays it for us. That's great news for us. Also, we see in verse 33 that the blood pollutes the land, but Jesus' blood of atonement cleanses the land. His blood is powerful and does way more than just atoning. It actually begins to almost sort of work backwards and bring cleansing to those that originally had polluted the land. 1 John 1 says it like this, "If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And then Hebrews 13:12 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So Jesus' blood gives us actually cleansing and makes atonement for our sin. So that's for the murderer. And then for the manslayer, Jesus functions as our high priest. Functions as our high priest. This is what one commentary said. "To be sure, a death must be paid for our sin. However, a death has been paid for our sin in Jesus Christ. Our great high priest has shed his blood for us in a sacrifice that is effective not merely to purge away our accidental sins, but also our deliberate cold-blooded sins as well." So this is what I referenced earlier. One death, but many set free. One death of Jesus, but all who trust in Jesus are set free and are cleansed by his death as our high priest. This is similar to the prophecy that Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, he's one of the guys that condemned Jesus to die in John 11. The passage says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" He's arguing with them because they're like, "What do we do about Jesus?" And he's like, "You should kill him." So he says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." And then the commentary says in the book of John, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So this is fulfilled in Jesus, the high priest, that as he dies, that brings freedom to all those that are in the city of refuge, waiting for the high priest to die so they can go back home. And Jesus' death enables us to do that. So the last thing is an application. Really, it's kind of my key application for the whole thing. Run to Jesus. Run to him as your refuge. Not just a city, but a person of refuge. Run to him for all of your sins. Run to him for all your needs to be fulfilled. And run to him desperately. Think about, if you were that guy in the forest, you're swinging down a hammer and stuff like that, and then the guy dies, your first thought is, "Crap, I need to run. Because if I don't, the kinsman avenger is going to come, he's going to track me down, he's going to kill me." So you run desperately to the city of refuge. That's where peace is. That's where safety is. That's where you're running fast. Or maybe in our modern sense, if there's a hurricane, if there's a warning on your phone, you know, one of the crazy warnings, you know, and it's like, "There's a tornado in the area." You know, you run desperately, quickly, passionately. You know, "Get out of my way. I want to jump into the safe shelter." Act like that towards Jesus. Run to him. Don't get shut outside when the hurricane comes. Don't get shut outside when the God of justice, the avenger for blood, is coming and bringing justice. If you're not in Jesus as your refuge, outside of Jesus, it's just the avenger of blood. There's not going to be any mercy outside of him. Only in Jesus is there mercy. Only in Jesus. So run to Jesus for refuge. Run to him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you've offered this to us. If we did not have this offer, we would be just destitute. We would have no hope. We'd have no mercy. We'd be in a very dark place, just on the receiving end of your wrath, cut off from you. But Jesus, we recognize that you have opened a way because of your death for us to have refuge in you. Thank you. Help us, Lord, to run to you. Whether it's for the 100th time that we run to you, just reminded, and we run to you more so. Or if this is our first time, we've never really heard these things before. This is all new, but we like it. It sounds good. It sounds like good news. I pray that we would run to you. And I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So we're also going to do something different tonight, not just the seniors and all kind of stuff, but we are going to have some small group discussion. So before the worship team comes up and does our last things and announcements or anything like that, we're going to break up and do some small group questions. They're actually listed there on your bulletin. We're going to have some of our exec team members lead those. And this is, so the reason why we're trying this out, it's kind of a test run, is for a few reasons. Number one is you guys sit in classes all day. You know, you're always sitting and sort of receiving in kind of a passive way. Sometimes we have discussions in class or projects and things, but we'd like prime time to be something that's very participatory. It's not just sitting there receiving and then you leave, but something that you're able to kind of contribute and able to learn better. Also, from some of the things I've learned or, you know, read about like how learning works, it's really helpful to be able to process things and kind of speak in your own words and kind of put those different concepts together. It helps you to learn better, right? Brittany's shaking her head. Yep. So small groups can help facilitate that. And also, we want to help facilitate a little bit of community, you know, just so you don't just come in here and kind of then leave, but be able to get to know some of the people that are sitting next to you and kind of give a forum where it's not weird to introduce yourself, but you're already in a small group. So could we have, let's see. So Hannah, could you do a small group kind of up in this sort of corner? And Katie, could you do a small group in kind of that corner? And Maddie, could you do a small group kind of up in this corner? And then Nate in that corner back there. Sound good? And then try to kind of, you know, roughly even out as you go there. And then we'll kind of call us all back together, maybe in like 10, 15 minutes, and we'll finish out with some worship and some announcements. Thanks.